Father, it's always good to be here, good to be with your people, good to gather for the purpose of worshiping you and for fellowship with your people. And just thank you for this glimpse that we have in this first class to look back at what you've done in history, look at what you have done in the hearts and lives of men and women in the past, and to be able to honor them and to learn from them. And just thank you that you have preserved as much as you have so that we can, in a sense, see what a kindred spirit we have with them in so many ways, and yet note the differences and learn from those things. And just pray for our attentiveness this morning as we look at these things and for our appreciation for what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Review this morning, and last time we covered Montanism, as you recall. The turn of the century after the apostles died, the church, for the most part, looked to the scriptures as its source of divine revelation. But in the latter half of the second century, a new group emerged that rekindled interest in prophetic and charismatic gifts. Name the group. Of course, I just gave that away, didn't I? I gave you an easy one here. Name the group and tell what region it seems to from which it seems to have emerged. So I didn't give you the whole answer away. So the group is Montanism, and what area?
Smack dab in the middle of Asia Minor.
What's that?
Right in the middle of Asia Minor.
Right in the middle of Asia Minor, yeah. You remember the name of the region?
I know it starts with a P.
Yeah.
Begin, starts with the P. In fact, it starts with the PH. Phrygia, yeah. Montanism emerged from Phrygia in Asia Minor. Who were the three principal individuals who seemed to have started the group, and what name did they give to their movement? They didn't call themselves Montanist.
Montanus?
Yes, Montanus was the... And what?
Priscilla and Maximilla.
Yeah, that's right. Priscilla and Maximilla.
New prophecy, right?
Yeah, that's right. The new prophecy. What were the three features or behaviors that we said characterized the Montanist? And you don't have to use my exact wording, but...
I got two out of three.
Okay, go ahead. That's fine. Two out of three would be good.
Prophetic utterances and ecstatic experiences.
Okay. Prophetic utterances and ecstatic experiences. And what was the last one?
Apocalyptic fervor.
All right. Apocalyptic fervor. You guys got it. Montanus claimed to be the mouthpiece of God himself, very humbly so. What passage of scripture did Montanus say had promised and foretold of his spiritual abilities?
A helper, Paraclete.
Yeah, helper or Paraclete. What passage is that? What book is it?
John.
Remember the chapter? It's close. It's 14 through 16. Besides claiming divine revelation, what were the Montanists also known for, and why did it cause serious concern among the Orthodox churches? It's one of the things we already talked about. So they gave all these revelations, but there's another thing that bothered the Orthodox enough, but they're also bothered by what?
Jesus was coming back right away. The imminent return of Jesus.
Yeah, that was what they were prophesying, but there was another thing I'm looking for.
They went into a trance state.
Yes. It was the way they went about it, their ecstatic experience and their kind of weird way of having these revelations. They went into sort of trance-like states. And the Orthodox churches maintain that in instances of true prophecy described in Scripture, that's not how the prophets behave. We don't see this in Scripture, to get going in some weird trance, ecstatic state to have prophecy. So they were like, this isn't squaring up. Although the Montanists referred to their movement as the new prophecy, The Montanus prophets did not offer any new doctrinal revelations, surprisingly enough. What was the primary subject of revelations? That's what you gave a while ago, Sandy. What?
The imminent return of Jesus.
That's you gave the right answer, just gave it too soon. In light of this imminent return of the Lord, Montanus taught a severe moral code. What were some of their distinctive moral teachings? You could just give any.
No entertainment.
No what?
No entertainment.
Okay. That was actually, you're thinking of Tertullian.
Oh, okay.
On that one. But yeah. That they might have held it down. I'm not sure. That's not one I gave for the Montanus. What else?
No second
marriages. No second marriages.
No sinning after baptism.
No serious sins after baptism.
Were there dietary restrictions?
Yeah, there were some dietary restrictions.
Embrace persecution and martyrdom.
What'd you say?
Embrace.
Yeah, you had to man up when it came to persecution. You couldn't check it out.
And the veiling of virgins.
And the what?
Veiling of virgins.
Yeah, the veiling of virgins. Yeah, you guys got them all, I think. Absolute ban on second marriages in all circumstances. Obligation to frequent fasting. Veiling of virgins. Serious sins committed after one's baptism cannot be forgiven. And Christians must never seek to escape persecution, martyrdom, but embrace them eagerly. Who was the well-known Orthodox leader who embraced Montanism, thus giving it some credibility in the eyes of other Orthodox leaders?
Tertullian.
That would be Tertullian, yeah. And of course, we look at that from the other side when we look at Tertullian himself. The Montanist movement was not condemned with the same degree of swiftness and clarity as other divergent groups, such as the Gnostics or Marcionites. But what did the Orthodox churches finally decide concerning Montanism? Yeah. Yeah, even though they didn't come down on them real hard right away, and they, you know, I think Tertullian had a lot to do with giving people some pause for thought. Well, you know. But according to Eusebius, the churches in Asia assembled together, so they had a council of sorts, to discuss the new prophecy and tested the recent utterances, pronounced them profane, and rejected the heresy. Then at last, the Montanists were driven out of the church and excommunicated. They finally said, nah, no good. All right, now we're going to get into our new material. We're going to look at a not necessarily so well-known character as Melito of Sardis. And we don't have much from Melito, but what we do have is well worth the hearing, I think. So the flavor we're going to see, or I hope you can see, or I'm able to communicate to you from Melito, where most of what we look at going through here is more of an orthodoxy, you're looking at from a sort of cerebral standpoint. Melito has something, he's very orthodox, but his writings, I think, really strike at the heart, and it's almost poetic in a sense. So this is going to be a little different for us. Don't spend a lot of time on it, but I do want to read you some of his material. But we'll talk about him a little bit. Melito served as bishop of Sardis in Asia Minor. And by the way, you'll notice the bishop of Sardis. So we're deep in the second century now, and at this point, more and more, we're starting to see bishop presiding over presbyters. That was their terminology. Kind of this, what in our day is sometimes looked at as the lead elder or the pastor over a board of elders. Sometimes in the Baptist churches it plays out as a pastor over a board of deacons or what have you. You get this idea of a lone figure at the head with a panel of sub-leaders surrounding him or just slightly beneath him. This model begins to make itself very prominent and well-known in the middle of the second century. And we saw early on that was not the case. Unfortunate that shift happened so quickly, but it did. In his own day, Melito was a famous writer of many books. And he was active primarily in the period from 170 to 180 AD. Tertullian, the great African theologian that we've looked at earlier, admired Melito's writings. He really liked his stuff. And I admire them too, the ones that I have of them. And I think you will after I get done reading, at least I hope you do. Sadly, almost all of Melito's writings have been lost to us. But we have enough to get a flavor for how he wrote, and I think we have enough to appreciate him. Melito wrote an apology addressed to Marcus Aurelius, so like many of the apologists, he's writing to the emperor. We also owe to Melito the first known Christian list of books contained in the New Testament. This may be surprising. You know, like, didn't they have that all along? Well, you may know in our day, there is a division between Catholics and non, and I suppose there are other groups besides Catholics, but I know Catholics are predominantly known for including a set of books called the Apocrypha, the Apocryphal books in their Old Testament. They recognize all the Old Testament books that we would recognize, but then they include several more books. And Melito was the first one to look into the matter. What books are actually part of the New Testament, of the Old Testament? Excuse me, not new, Old Testament. Yeah.
Marcus Aurelius, pretty heavy persecutor of the church.
He was. Yeah, I'm hoping maybe after maybe as early as next week, we're going to take one more spin through persecution. We looked at it early on, but I want to look at it as we got deeper into the second century. There were some developments, and we may talk about some of the emperors who were particularly heavy persecuted. But yeah, Marcus Aurelius was one of those. So Melito made a special trip to Palestine to seek information about the Hebrew Scriptures. Maybe he read somewhere in Romans that the Jews were the custodians and guardians of God's Word. And so he wanted to find out what they thought were part of the Old Testament and what was not. And his list corresponds with the Jewish and Protestant Old Testament today and omits the Apocrypha. So based on his interview and his trip to Palestine, his interview with the Jews, his inquiry, he determined that the Apocrypha was not viewed as a part of the canon by the Jews. Something the Catholics today will dispute, but this, I think it's indisputable, honestly. So you got that right. Melito also apparently wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. He was a brave man. Yeah, not very many people even want to teach the book of Revelation, much less write a commentary on it, but apparently he wrote one on it. Although we've lost it, I think. And the loss of his books on the church and on the Lord's Day are perhaps to be regretted most, according to Philip Schaff, who wrote the famous History of the Christian Church. So again, sad thing that we've lost so much. But one of the fragments of Melito that has been preserved is one from a work called On Faith, which contains a remarkable Christological creed and an eloquent expansion of, this is the Latin, regula fide, or rule of faith. This is a term we're going to be talking about here in the near future. In fact, even some later today. So one of the things that the early church really began to think a lot about is, what are the foundational teachings that we need to be committed to in order to be considered orthodox? Okay? And, you know, we have those kinds of discussions today, right? Their term for the basic foundational teachings that lay out the basic, I mean, what is the basic Christian faith? There are lots of places where we might differ on an interpretation of a particular passage or maybe a particular eschatological doctrine and so forth. But when it comes right down to it, what are the foundational basic teachings upon which we all must have agreement in order to be considered part of the Orthodox Christian faith? I mean, that was a concern of theirs, as it is of ours today. Something you have to decide. And their term for that was rule of faith, the basic apostolic teachings that we settle on. And so this writing on faith is a sort of expansion of the basic Christian teachings. So here it is. I'm just going to read it to you. Our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect reason, the Word of God, who was begotten before the light, who was creator with the Father, who was the fashioner of man, who was all things in all, patriarch among the patriarchs, law in the law, chief priest among the priests, king among the kings, prophet among the prophets, archangel among the angels. He piloted Noah. He guided Abraham. He was bound with Isaac, exiled with Jacob, was captain with Moses. He foretold his own sufferings in David and the prophets. He was incarnate in the Virgin, worshipped by the Magi. He healed the lame, gave sight to the blind, was rejected by the people, condemned by Pilate, hanged upon the tree, buried in the earth, rose from the dead and appeared to the apostles, ascended into heaven. He is the rest of the departed, the recoverer of the lost, the light of the blind, the refuge of the afflicted, the bridegroom of the church, the charioteer of the cherubim, captain of the angels, God who is of God, the Son of the Father, the King forever and ever. I like that. To me, that's just very orthodox, very fine. I mean, it's nothing there. You know, you're not reading that just to get intellectual knowledge particularly, although there's a lot of really good, solid, intellectual, orthodox teaching in what he's saying here. But he's saying it in a way that really kind of focuses on the glories of Christ. In his book, The Forgotten Trinity, James White includes a translation of a sermon that Melito preached on the Passover in around AD 180, which is the active period for Melito. And I'm going to read you James's translation of it here in a moment. And as I'm reading it, remember, this sermon was preached approximately 145 years prior to the Council of Nicaea. We haven't got to the Council of Nicaea yet. 325 AD. We'll have that date memorized when we get there. 130 years prior to Constantine's battle at the Milvian Bridge, where he allegedly saw the sign of the cross in the sky and the phrase, "In this sign conquered." Again, we haven't covered this yet, but those of you who know church history and are familiar with these things, and quite often it's, especially today, a fad to say that, well, you know, the church didn't even believe in the Trinity until Constantine and the Council of Nicaea. They came along and kind of hijacked Christianity, and they introduced the idea of a Trinity and Christ being God and all that sort of nonsense, you know, as they would see it. And just keep in mind, for those who say that sort of thing, not, obviously we don't, but for those out there who are saying that sort of thing, what you're about to hear was written 145 years prior to the Council of Nicaea, 130 years prior to Constantine even being aware of Christianity and embracing it. Yeah.
Maybe mentioned it before, but the Da Vinci Code.
Yeah, they're one of the big ones.
At the Council of Nicaea being, you know, the ground zero invention of Christ as divine.
Yes, yeah. And, yeah, they're one of them. Bart Ehrman is another one who makes those kinds of claims. It's very popular nowadays to attack Christianity on this level. And it's just indefensible. Jehovah's Witnesses will claim this. They'll say, you know, they didn't even believe in Trinity in the early church. Really? Listen to Leto of Sardis here in a minute. James White's comment on this translation that he gives here of this sermon. He says, as you read these words, rejoice, as I rejoice, at the thought of this ancient believer and the fact that he reveled in the truth about the God-man, Jesus Christ, just as we do today. Oh, that we have more preaching like this in our land today. Different kind of sermon than you're going to hear today, or maybe in a lot of places, but it's just not a sermon like we think, 40 minutes long. It's short, but but it's sweet. And so he was lifted up upon a tree, and an inscription attached indicating who was being killed. Who was it? It's a grievous thing to tell, but a more fearful thing to refrain from telling. But listen, as you tremble before him on whose account the earth trembled. He who hung the earth in place is hanged. He who fixed the heavens in place is fixed in place. He who made all things fast is made fast on a tree. The sovereign is insulted. God is murdered. The king of Israel is destroyed by an Israelite hand. This is the one who made the heavens and the earth and formed mankind in the beginning. The one proclaimed by the law and the prophets. The one enfleshed in a virgin. the one hanged on a tree, the one buried in the earth, the one raised from the dead, who went up into the heights of heaven, the one sitting at the right hand of the Father, the one having all authority to judge and save, through whom the Father made the things which exist from the beginning of time. This one is the Alpha and Omega. This one is the beginning and the end, the beginning indescribable and the end incomprehensible. This one is the Christ. This one is the King. This one is Jesus. This one is the leader. This one is the Lord. This one is the one who arose from the dead. This one is the one sitting on the right hand of the Father. He bears the Father and is born by the Father. To Him be the glory and the power forever. Amen. I just find that stunning. I read that one time. It was one time at Redeemer they had a Christmas program or something, and I offered to get up and I read this for Christmas. You know, it'd be good to read at Christmas or Easter, something like that. It's one of those kind of things. It just, I don't know. I just really like it. All right. Well, short, sweet. Now we move on to Irenaeus of Lyons. Now, Irenaeus is one of the major, major figures of the second century. You can't have a reasonable discussion of Christianity in the second century without some discussion of Irenaeus. He is kind of the heavy of all. That doesn't mean that he was necessarily the most accurate or necessarily have to be our favorite, but his impact is undeniable. His participation, his involvement. As I was sifting through the myriads of pages of material in the various books that I'm drawing from, it was really hard for me to narrow down what I wanted to say about this man. There's so much. Unlike so many where we have to say, it's so unfortunate we don't have their writing, we apparently have a lot of his writing. We have quite a volume of material from Irenaeus, and we have quite a bit of information about his participation, his role in history, the impact that he had. And some of it is great, some of it, I would say probably the negative aspects of Irenaeus, as we will get into this, we'll see this more, just to give you sort of an upfront overview. The negative impact has more to do with what was done with what he did by later generations. His material seemed to lend itself somehow, I don't know why, to distortion and misuse as time went on. I don't know that he himself was as problematic, although he wasn't perfect any more than the rest of them were, but... Anyways, I want to take a really good look at this man. I'm not planning on finishing him today because, number one, we've taken a portion of our time covering Melito, but also because there's so much to cover, so we'll continue him into next week. But we'll get a good start. So Irenaeus was a native of Asia Minor, probably Smyrna, where he was born around the year 130. As a boy, Irenaeus was taught by the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, who as a young man had known the apostle John. Now, you remember, we covered Polycarp. He's the one that we had the account of his death. And he's the one that they said, you know, say away with the atheist. He says, fine, away with the atheist. And he points to the crowd. Remember that guy? Or he's also the one that says, look, all you have to do is offer incense to Caesar and we'll let you go. And he says, you know, I've served him for 86 years and he's never done me wrong. Why would I turn on him? Now, I'm sort of paraphrasing. Remember that guy? He was executed in public fashion. Polycarp. Well, Polycarp knew the Apostle John, and Irenaeus was taught by Polycarp. So, Polycarp's chief delight in his old age was to recount all the conversations he had with John. He just loved to talk about the Apostle John, the conversations he had with John. That really warmed his heart. Through the Bishop Polycarp, then, Irenaeus and the Apostle John were closely linked. John taught Polycarp, and Polycarp taught Irenaeus. Now, we've talked about this before. This does not make Irenaeus automatically right on everything, right? But it does give him a good connection to orthodoxy. It does give him a good connection to the apostles. It does give him a good appreciation for an understanding of the significance of what the apostles wrote as opposed to what other people started coming up with, like the Montanists and the Gnostics and others. And consequently, he becomes a stout defender. Remember, we're talking here, our larger topic is the apologist of the second century. He becomes one of the stout defenders of Christianity and has a very good, strong pedigree, if you will, connection back to the apostles through Polycarp and John. Irenaeus moved to Lyons in southern France as a young man. Lyons was the capital of Roman France, founded by the Romans in 43 BC. By Irenaeus' time, Lyons had become a large, prosperous city, thronged by merchants from every part of the empire. The churches of southern France have been planted by Christians from Asia Minor, interestingly enough. So a bond existed between Irenaeus' homeland, which was Asia Minor, and Lyons. So you can kind of see a connection there between his where he was raised and where he ended up. And you know how you can see how that would be. I mean, when a church has a church plant, assuming it's a successful plant and the relationships stay good, you know, there's a sort of a good connection there between the founded churches and those founding. The bishop of Lyons, of the church in Lyons at this point, notice again, the bishop, a man called Pothinus, was himself a native of Asia Minor, and Irenaeus became one of his presbyters. Again, notice, the bishop, then you have presbyters under the bishop. In AD 177, a storm of fierce persecution swept over the churches of Lyons, and in that persecution, many Christians perished, including their bishop, Pothinus. I think the pastors were especially vulnerable. They were targets for persecutors. Irenaeus was probably away at Rome at the time, so he escaped the ordeal. So while maybe many of the presbyters were killed as well as the pastor or the bishop, Irenaeus happened to be away on business in Rome when all that happened, so he escaped. But he came back. When he returned to Lyons, he was elected bishop in place of the martyred Pothinus. Now think about that, right? There's this job, you know, where you get killed, you know, for being in that job. So would you like to be the new guy? Sure.
I have a question about that.
Yeah.
Is it because it's during the time of the persecution until Constantine comes around? Are they operating kind of like an underground church situation? Or does he have a target on his head and a warrant is out for the bishop?
You know, I don't know the answer to that. I mean, I'm sure there was a certain amount of discretion that had to be used in terms of their operations, obviously, especially after coming through and killing everybody. But at the same time, he can't help but notice that he would have been a target since the guy before him just suffered that, you know. Oh, really? You want to take that job? We'll get rid of you next.
Right. I mean, right. I would guess it's not the type of, they meet at the cathedral down the street.
Yeah, no, I don't think so. No, Christianity is not operating openly for the most part in this time in history because, you know, Constantine has not come and made Christianity official Roman religion yet. So we're operating at a time when Christianity probably operated to a large degree, at least with discretion. Obviously, they have to be bold and preach the gospel. They can't go in complete hiding, but nevertheless, there would have to be a certain amount of discretion. But interestingly enough, things don't always turn out the way you would think. Irenaeus remained bishop of Lyons until his own death in about 200. And I remember him being martyred, particularly. So sometimes something that looks like a sure thing, maybe not so much. Irenaeus was above all a pastor. He was not particularly interested in philosophical speculation or delving into the mysteries hitherto unsolved, but rather in leading his flock in Christian life and faith. He was just he had a pastor's heart, and he loved his people. And much of what he wrote was motivated from that standpoint. It wasn't to engage the deep philosophical truths. He wasn't that kind of guy. So therefore, in his writings, he did not seek to rise in great speculative flights, but simply to refute heresy and instruct believers. So anything he writes against heresy, and he wrote much against, especially Gnosticism, was out of a pastoral care for his people. Irenaeus stand out as the most important church father of the second century. This is kind of what I gave you in the beginning. This is almost an understatement. His significance cannot be underestimated. This is because he wrote against the Gnostics, a lengthy book usually known as Against Heresy. That's how we know it today. Its longer title was A Refutation and Overthrow of Knowledge Falsely So-Called. The book has survived mostly in a Latin translation and come down to us today completely intact. And again, he would be a Latin father. He's on the west end of the language divide in France. It is priceless for what it tells us about the beliefs of Christians in the second century and about the Gnostic movement. In fact, prior to Nag Hammadi, remember we talked about that, discovering the Gnostic documents. Prior to that, we didn't know anything about Gnosticism. We knew most of what we knew about Gnosticism was from Irenaeus. There were others, but he was one of the chief writers. Irenaeus also wrote a smaller work against the Gnostics called Proof of the Apostolic Preaching. We learned several things about Irenaeus from his anti-Gnostic writings. He was well-educated. He knew both Greek philosophy and Greek poetry. He had a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament and was familiar with most of the documents which we know as the New Testament. Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, and Jude were the only books Irenaeus does not mention. So at this point, one of the ways we can try to figure out what books they knew were a part of the New Testament is by looking at what books they quote when they're writing their material, right? And his material was so voluminous, he quoted almost the entire New Testament. These are the books he doesn't quote. Does that mean he didn't know about them? No. Does that mean he didn't believe every part of Scripture? No. It just means he didn't end up using passages from these books in his writing. So we don't know what he thought about them. He displays an astonishing knowledge of the various Gnostic sects and their teachings. There may have been a personal factor in Irenaeus' anti-Gnostic crusade. He had a friend named Florinus, with whom he had grown up in Smyrna, both having been taught by Polycarp. In adult life, Florinus had renounced Orthodox Christianity and become a follower of the great Gnostic leader, Valentinus. Now, you got to know that's going to have impact on the guy, right? I mean, here, the two of them grew up together under Polycarp. They're learning and believing these things and loving them together. And then in adult life, the one peels off and goes off into some heresy. And I don't know if any of you, how many of you have experienced that kind of thing. I have had some of that kind of experience in my life, and it's heartbreaking. When you see somebody that you've shared together and worked together and the basic foundational things fought side by side, so to speak, and then have that person peel away and go off into something crazy. It tears you up. Irenaeus addressed a long letter to Florinus, pleading with him to return to the true faith. Unsuccessfully, as far as we know. He was not successful in persuading his friend to come back. And unfortunately, that's many times the case. And Valentinus is the Gnostic teacher. We mentioned him earlier when we talked about Gnosticism. Valentinus is the Gnostic teacher whom Irenaeus chiefly attacks in his work against heresies. So now we're going to look at some of his arguments against Gnosticism. Irenaeus gave detailed descriptions of the doctrines of the various Gnostic sects. Irenaeus believed that simply giving... I love this. Irenaeus believed that simply giving an accurate description of the Gnostic teaching would show how ridiculous, unreasonable, and unworthy of belief they were. You know, it's almost like, I don't even have to refuse this stuff. All I have to do is just read it to you and explain what they're saying. You just go, what? And you remember, we read a little bit of Gnostic, some of the Gnostic Gospels in here. Remember the, what was the one we wrote? The famous one where Mary had to become a man. The Gospel of Thomas, thank you. The Gospel of Thomas. Some of the other ones, that's kind of the strategy I use a lot of times in showing people that those are not part of the Bible. I just say, read this. Oh, yeah, that's not right. It's just on the face of them, of their writings, that they're ridiculous. And that's what Irenaeus thought. He argued against the Gnostics' claim that they had a special secret knowledge passed from Jesus and the apostles. Remember, that was part of the Gnostic deal, that secret knowledge by which you'd be saved. He pointed out that none of the Gnostic sects agreed with each other about what this secret knowledge was. So a little bit of a problem if this secret knowledge is what saves you, but everybody can't seem to agree on what the secret knowledge is. So we got some cracks in the foundation already. On top of this, Irenaeus also employed a persuasive kind of argument, namely that Orthodox theology had been reliably passed down from bishop to bishop all the way from the apostles to his own day. So he makes an argument and says, you know, let's go to the churches that were established by apostles. Let's look at the bishops and what they have passed on to their succession of bishops, so to speak, and see what they came up with. Irenaeus argued that there were many churches which the apostles had actually founded. We know what those churches are because we have a New Testament telling us. He did too. So there are many churches the apostles actually founded or where apostles had ministered, and yet none of these apostolic churches knew anything about a so-called secret knowledge. So why is it that the churches that the apostles established that were still in existence, still carrying on the apostles' teaching, why is it they don't know about the secret knowledge that supposedly came from the apostles? Something's not adding up here. On the contrary, they all taught the same orthodox gospel, a gospel which contradicted Gnostic beliefs. Irenaeus' argument was later distorted, unfortunately, by Roman Catholics to teach a doctrine that they call apostolic succession, in which they say that God, starting with Peter, had established a church at Rome, in the church at Rome, a succession of bishops or popes who had apostolic authority. So you have this apostolic succession idea that the Roman Catholics believe. Again, if you're not familiar with Roman Catholicism, you may not have been exposed to this idea. But the whole idea of the popes were like, you know, a continuing string of apostles who carried the authority and weight that the apostles in the New Testament times carried, coming all the way down into the present day, where you have a pope who is a complete heretic, even of Catholic teaching, who is a total liberal and rejects everything the Catholics ever teach. But no, well, he's still apostolic, but I digress. But Irenaeus was not saying that these subsequent bishops were apostles or bore the authority of apostles, but rather they preserve the traditions and teachings of the apostles. So his argument is that the bishops have passed with the apostles established these churches or worked within these churches, and everybody knew that, like Rome or Corinth or any of the other, Ephesus and so forth, the ones that we know about from the New Testament, right? And the apostles work in those churches. They put in place elders, and then they, in turn, passed on to successions of elders over the years the teachings they had received from the apostles. And he's just saying they were faithful to preserve those teachings. Well, the Roman Catholic Church turns that into something especially having to do with Rome and saying that there was a succession of apostles. We call them popes. So he got it twisted. They got it twisted. But, you know, recognizing on one hand the Catholics were distorting it, this argument, Irenaeus' list of a succession of bishops in the church at Rome, starting with the supposed appointment of Linus, that's who is thought to be the first bishop appointed by the apostles in Rome. Linus is mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:21, and it doesn't say he was a bishop in Rome or he was appointed by apostles or anything else. It's a name. It's just sort of mentioned by Paul, and you know how Paul, in the end of his letters, will mention some names. But tradition has it that he was the bishop appointed by the elders. So, his list is a succession of bishops in the church at Rome, starting with the supposed appointment of Linus as the first bishop of Rome by Peter and Paul, has one problem. You know what it is? I got it up here, but almost all of our early historical evidence indicates that the church at Rome started with a plurality of elders and continued as such at least until the end of the first century, right? We've already seen that. We see this, number one, all the scriptural examples where the Apostle Paul appoints a plurality of elders in each church. Paul does not appoint single elders in churches. That was not his practice. All the churches we see examples of where it's talked about, whether they had a plurality or not, it's always a plurality. And then we saw from First Clement, which was sent out from the church at Rome at the end of the first century, suggests, as do a number of documents written at that time. Remember, we've looked at the Didache, we've looked at First Clement as well. We've already seen this. And the assumption in those materials, those early first century materials, is that a plurality of bishops in each church was the norm at the time. Not a single bishop with a panel of presbyters underneath. So, Irenaeus just, he doesn't see that. He doesn't even talk about it. He's like, well, we know, you know, they had there was this bishop, and then this bishop succeeded this bishop. And he sees a string of single bishops coming down. And I think, you know, why is that? Well, we tend to view things through our own goggles, our own glasses, right? In Irenaeus' world, that's the way it worked. There was a bishop, and there were presbyters underneath the bishop. So in his mind, he's looking back in history, and he's just seeing it that way. Best I can do in explaining why he sees it that way, it actually is rather confusing. And one of the downsides of Irenaeus is his support of that idea. But Irenaeus also demonstrated by careful argument from the Bible that Gnostic teachers were in error. So it wasn't just a historical argument. That was one argument he made. For example, Irenaeus arguing from the Bible shows that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same God, and that the creator of the universe is not some inferior demiurge, but the Heavenly Father of Jesus Christ. You remember the teachings about the Gnostics, and we've looked at all that. Irenaeus also argued that salvation did not come through any secret knowledge, but through life, the life and death of Christ. Taking his cue from Romans 5, Irenaeus interpreted Christ as the second Adam, who by his perfect obedience had reversed and canceled the disobedience of the first Adam. Of course, you remember that. If you're familiar with Romans 5, you're familiar with that argument. Irenaeus used that. Thus, Jesus' obedience by his crucifixion on a tree renewed and reversed what had been done by Adam's disobedience in connection with the tree. Interesting parallel themes and ideas there, centering around the idea of a tree. Here was a great panorama of religious history in which mankind, struck down by the disaster of the fall, gradually moved forward towards reconciliation with God. What we lost in Adam, we might regain in Christ, namely the image and likeness of God, Irenaeus taught. Even so, the advance had been slow. Not everything had been revealed at once. It's the idea of progressive revelation over time. We understand this. Remember, we discussed this in we talk about New Covenant theology and the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant and things like that. Watch what comes up on this. Irenaeus, I thought this was very interesting. Irenaeus set human progress in the framework of four, what he calls, successive covenants. From Adam to Noah, Noah to Moses, Moses to the coming of Christ, and finally the New Covenant of Jesus Christ. So, Irenaeus saw history as broken into sections, if you will. He calls them covenants, which I think is rather unfortunate because there weren't covenants mentioned, particularly Adam to Noah. There's a Noahic covenant. And when we covered the covenants, we covered New Covenant theology. But nevertheless, this division and progression in history is something very similar to what we pointed out when we went through New Covenant theology, if you remember, those of you who were here at the time. And Irenaeus, what do you know, sees the ultimate pinnacle as the new covenant in Christ. So he recognizes the significance and finality of a new covenant over and above previous earlier covenants and earlier dispensations, if you will, of history. I find that really interesting. Each had been valid for its own time, and now the Holy Spirit was continually renewing the church. These arguments enabled Irenaeus to explain the reason for the obviously lower standards of conduct portrayed in patriarchal times compared to the demands of the Christian life. Remember, we've talked about how in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus raises the bar, right? And this is kind of what Irenaeus is pointing out here. Thus, in Irenaeus, Gnostic and Marcionite dualism found itself confronted by an orthodox theory of progressive revelation based on traditional Hellenistic Jewish and Christian arguments. So they met a good theologian in Irenaeus in terms of his being able to marshal the scriptures and show progressive revelation, not some Old Testament evil God and some New Testament loving God. Instead of Christ suddenly appearing, as the Gnostics taught, remember that? He just suddenly appeared. It's the weirdest, one of their weirdest, many weird teachings. Christ's ministry was the climax of a long process of human development stretching back to the beginning of time. Irenaeus also affirmed against Gnostic asceticism. That's the idea that Jesus didn't have a real physical body. Remember that? That Christ really took on human flesh, became a real man, and really died, and really rose again. So that's the basics of his teaching. Unfortunately, there was some, well, I don't say unfortunately, there were some effects of his response. I've given you his response to Gnosticism, and this is where we're going to break for next week. Next week we're going to pick up with what were the effects of what he taught. It had a huge impact on the development and movement of the church and the development and movement of theology historically. Some of these arguments that he's making, they're sound for the most part, honestly. Like I said, I, you know, little issue there with the idea of understanding the bishop and all that sort of thing. Unfortunately, some of his stuff was misused. Others of it became kind of the anchor that kept the church straight in its stand against Gnosticism and various other heresies. So we owe him a good deal, and I want to see look together next week at some of the effects of what he did. I don't know that it'll take up the whole time, but I think you'll be interested in some of the things that got laid in place, and especially Roman Catholicism, because you know you look at many centuries later, you got this Roman Catholic Church with all these weird beliefs. You thought, where did all that come from? Well, it didn't just pop out of nowhere overnight. It was something that sort of appeared here, a little there, and just over a gradual, long period of time, suddenly you've got this, you know, huge structure of heresy, basically, and wrong, faulty belief that developed. And Irenaeus set a lot of that in motion. Unfortunately, I don't think he intended what Catholics ended up doing with it all. And Catholics still look back to him and say, well, yeah, he was believing these things. Not quite. Not quite. So we'll look at all that next week. Thoughts or anything before we close up this morning? Father, thank you for our time, and thank you for, again, the men that you used in history, the way that you have been at work. We recognize there's no one perfect but Christ, and yet you have taken imperfect men and used them in some amazing ways, and to provide us some of their finest work points us back to Christ, and some of our finest work does the same. And we just pray for that perspective, and pray for the ability to appreciate what was done in the past, recognizing that they had their shortcomings even as we do, and yet at the same time to recognize that there was a great work going on, and much of what we have today and take for granted we owe to those who pioneered and spearheaded these thoughts and efforts. Thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.